beautiful name, watch that. And I was just kind of struck as I was sitting, I know this, obviously we know it, but today we're going to be looking at the book of Ezra. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you would. But we have the name of Jesus. 2,000 years later, we have that name, we know what it stands for, we know what he did for us, but just think of the Jewish people, this nation that we're talking about today, they didn't know the name. They knew Jehovah, they trusted in God, but they did not have the name of Jesus. Imagine going through what we're going to see this nation go through without knowing about personal Savior. They had a personal God, they knew about Jehovah and the Messiah, and they believed all that, but they didn't have the name of Jesus that they could just turn to. Something that we just keep in mind, as I said, that just kind of struck the thought of that. This kind of hit me this morning as we were getting ready to look at this new section, this new study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do have the name of Jesus. We thank you that it's not just a name, it's not just a thought, but it is a living, personal Savior. And we're thankful for that name. We're thankful for what Jesus accomplished for us, as celebrated a couple weeks ago, his death and resurrection. But Lord, we're grateful today that he's alive and living and interceding for us right now. And we look forward to his return. We look forward to spending eternity with you and with him and just praising you for all of eternity. And we just pray, Lord, that we would honor that name. We would live for it, that we would exalt it, that we would share it, that people would come to know that name through the way we live and through the way we represent him. We commit this time to you and ask you to be glorified in all we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're studying today, looking at verses 1 to 4 of Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus, the king of Persia, a king's proclamation and support. And we've all heard people over the last couple of years, especially, complaining about the political scene in America. The bitterness, the hatred, the meanness that's around us today. And we said it's no longer, I don't think, Republican versus Democrat, it's good versus evil. But back in the time when Ezra was written, the Jewish people were under the authority of a very ungodly king, certainly ungodly leaders in the nations that took them captive. Yet we're going to see how God used these leaders to accomplish his will, to do what he wanted them to do. And to do it with his nation, the Israelites. And God tells us, and I ask this question, who really controls the hearts and minds of world leaders? Did he really have the control of Hitler and Stalin and people like that? Does he have people today in his hand? As we look at the events in the world, sometimes we have a hard time understanding what real peace is. We don't really trust in true peace, and we don't really believe sometimes that God has it all in control. But we do want to understand that God can move, God has moved, God will continue to move in the hearts and lives of even non-believers to accomplish his will. So if you're turning, if you're there in Ezra chapter 1, follow along. We read verses just 1 to 4 this morning. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with them. Let them go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. And he is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. We see God is moving in a heart of an ungodly king. So there's four things we'll look at this morning. They all begin with S. Number one is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. That God is in control. See, God had caused his people to go into captivity. They were disobedient, and God had warn them
that they need to obey. And he had said from Moses' writings through the kings, said it to the kings, think what David had written and
what he had said to these Jewish kings.
He said, if you honor me, if you obey me, if you do what I tell you to do, if you keep my commandments, then you will be blessed. But disobedience is going to have its consequences on the nation. And we see
that he had warned them time and time again to keep his word.
And God does not ignore sin.
God did not ignore sin then, and God doesn't ignore sin today. There's still consequences for sin. There's consequences for our disobedience in our lives, and there were certainly consequences for the nation.
So God kept his promise that there was going to be punishment. What I want you to see is this verse is up here, that God kept his word too of blessing.
This is what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years.
70 years, it's coming to a conclusion here.
So God had predicted it. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. See, the time has come now for God
to move off of his promise of punishment to now
to move to his promise of restoration for the nation. And he saw that the people had seen how he kept his promise of punishment.
They lived that out. They had no problem believing that. They were in captivity. The nation was in trouble.
The nation was under this ungodly man, no longer in their own nation. They were in Babylon. They were held captive.
But now God is going to begin this process of another promise of restoration. And as he used Babylon to punish his people, he's now going to punish the punishers. That's what he's promising here.
This land that you've been living in captivity for 70 years, I'm now, that's, which is Babylon, he mentioned by name, the land of the Chaldeans,
I'm going to make that land an everlasting waste.
So as we said, the people
didn't have any difficulty understanding that God kept his promise of punishment. They were seeing that. But I wonder if they were kind of questioning,
is God going to keep his promise of restoration? Is God
truly going to lift up his hand against those who lifted their hand against us?
And God was going to keep his promise of punishing those that dishonored his people. You can, I think I have it in your notes here. Well, I don't, but Daniel chapter 5. You don't have to turn back there if you don't want, but God kept his promise. We're going to look at Daniel in just a moment. But what Daniel said and how it came about is in Daniel chapter 5, verse 24.
Remember the handwriting on the wall with Belshazzar? Belshazzar was frightened, just his hand, no arm, just a hand appeared when he's having a big party and they were all drunk and Belshazzar was celebrating and he was using golden utensils from the temple that they had stolen. And this hand appeared on the wall and it scared the bejeebies out of Belshazzar. Matter of fact, it says his limbs gave way and his knees knocked. You ever had your knees knock? I don't know if you've ever been that nervous or not.
But Belshazzar was scared to death when this hand appeared and this said
four words, and he had no idea, and his people had no idea what it was saying. So they brought Daniel in.
And Daniel comes along in verse 24. It says, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this was what the writing said. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. This is what Daniel shared. Mene, meaning God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians.
So this is what Daniel's message to the king is. You've been putting the weights, and you know a lot of people think that's how you're going to get to heaven. My good's going to outweigh my bad. Well, this is what Daniel's telling the king. He says, you've been put on the weights, and you've been found to be in a lot of trouble.
You've been found to be wanting, he says. And he says, your kingdom is going to be divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That's in verse 28. Listen to what happens in verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, And Darius the Mede received the kingdom about being about 62 years old. It didn't take long. And this land of Babylon that had been holding the Jewish people captive was destroyed.
And I want to tell you, as I said it before, no nation will ever prevail against Israel.
No nation can defeat Israel permanently. You know, some can beat them in wars, and we know what happened under Hitler. We know that the people were punished. Matter of fact, in school this week, we've been watching the diary of Anne Frank with all the eighth graders.
And I remember I was there for this teacher a few weeks ago, and they were reading through the story. And I was supposed to call them up and have some of them act it out. And the kids were laughing at some of the parts. And I kind of stopped them. I said, "You guys realize this isn't a funny story?"
So I left a note for the teacher. And she told me the other day when I went in for her, she goes, "I read your note." And she said, "I'd had some problems with them too." And she goes, "I read them the riot act after I read your note." She said, "This is not a funny story." But the Diary of Anne Frank talked about what the Jewish people went through. And one of the scenes the other day, a couple girls started crying. And they were talking, and the family was hiding with Anne Frank's family, and they said they had just come off the streets and were hiding with them. And they said, "Yesterday, 7,000 Jewish people disappeared." And the Franks and everybody were just kind of shocked. And just hearing some of the girls start to cry because they realized how much truth was in this story and what people went through. This is what the Jewish people were going through back in Ezra's time. They were suffering, and they were in trouble. But no nation is going to prevail against them permanently. They're part of God's plan, and they're God's people. So keep that in mind. Anytime you hear Americans talk about turning their back on the Jews, when Obama was doing that, I thought that was the worst thing he could do. Folks, we need to be friends of Israel. And God's sovereignty prevailed there. That was the first part of the verse. Part B is God's stirring. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. So God is stirring here. God is stirring in the heart of this man.
God moved in this unbelieving, ungodly, unfamiliar with Jewish practices of the knowing Jehovah the Messiah.
He moved in this ungodly king's heart
to accomplish his will, his purpose, and his plan. And
it's an amazing thing when you think about what God says. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every man, or every way of a man, is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs his heart.
Let me ask you, when it's talking about the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, can we put President Trump in that? Can we put Nancy Pelosi in that? Can we put Chuck Schumer in that? Can we put all these leaders that we assume sometimes are really leading, that we assume that God can't move in their heart?
Folks, God can still stir in the hearts of our leaders, and we need to pray that he does, because God is using this
very vile king to bring about his will. And we need to be in prayer for our leaders that
God would get a hold of their hearts and that they would first turn their heart to him.
But even if they don't, God can still take their hard hearts and accomplish his perfect will.
And we want to look at two points under this. Number one is Isaiah's prophecy. I don't have everything up here, but let me read verse. If you want to turn back to Isaiah 44, you can. There's the verses there, 44, 21, then 28 to 45. But I want to read verse 21 to set the tone for what follows. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord. I made all things. I alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself.
Here he is saying who he is. I am your God. I am the creator. I am the one who sets everything in motion. I stretched out the heaven. I created everything that's beautiful, everything in the world. It's from me.
And then we come down to verse 28, and it says, speaking of this man, it says, who says of Cyrus?
So it's the God who had everything created.
I'm the one who speaks of Cyrus. He is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purposes, saying in Jerusalem, excuse me, who says of Jerusalem, I've lost my place. She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Verse 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. He's calling Cyrus his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings to open doors before him that gates may be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. He's speaking to Cyrus. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there's no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, and he says it again, though you do not know me. I'm equipping you. I'm calling you. I'm equipping you, even though you don't know me. It's an amazing passage here. And I want you to understand, Isaiah wrote this more than 700 years before Christ and more than 300 years before Ezra. All right, so Isaiah is writing and prophesying when he talked about the baby being born and the Messiah coming. Talked about Jesus in Bethlehem, and you know the story. But he wrote this 200 years before this event took place with Ezra. And he specifically names Cyrus as the one that God was going to move in his heart. It would be like someone back in the 1700s, maybe during the American Revolution, predicting accurately 9/11. Coming up 200 years plus before and saying, they wouldn't have known what a plane was, would they? Back in the American Revolution. But can you imagine someone writing and saying, on a day in September 11th, maybe they would have named bin Laden. Maybe they would have named President Bush as being on. But they would have named people specifically and predicted exactly what was going to happen, how the tower was going to be hit, how the towers were going to fall, and how maybe this, our country was going to be drawn into a war. But it was going to be a terrorist act. Can you imagine someone writing that 200 years before? That's exactly what Isaiah did. Isaiah wrote specifically about Cyrus being called by God and having God form his heart and conform his heart to his will. So I just want you to see that how accurate God's word is. Isaiah's prophecy. Second, we want to look at Daniel's role. Daniel was alive during this time. Daniel was contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah. We know that he served in the courts of these Babylonian kings, and he was a great influence. And I can tell you, by Daniel's life, by his actions, by his witness, he planted seeds in the lives of Nebuchadnezzar and in Cyrus and these people, Belshazzar. Daniel was a king, or was a servant to these kings, and he did his job well. Now, it's interesting, if you were to read some scholars and theologians and books about Daniel, it's one of my favorite books to read, to study about anyway. There's no scholar, there's no theologian that says Daniel loved being a captive. We don't think that Daniel loved being an Israelite captive serving in the palace of the kings. It's not something he would look forward to. I imagine he would much rather have been home in Jerusalem and Judah and just living his life. I don't think he was thrilled to be put in the lion's den. I don't think he was thrilled to hear that command sign that whoever bows the knee to Jehovah is going to end up in a lion's den. But Daniel didn't even think twice about doing it. Daniel prayed, and then we know the story. But in spite of not wanting to be there, Daniel lived his life and was a tremendous testimony to those around us, or to those around him. And he impacted ungodly leaders by the seeds that were planted in their lives. And listen to what it says here. This is in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. And this is Daniel chapter 10 is where he sees the vision of a man. And the angels appear to Daniel and tell him. But Daniel was not afraid to share the vision that God gave him. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. We need to understand, we have seen God in the past accomplish his will. We will see it now, and we will see it in the future, that God will always use, in spite of the spiritual character of leaders, he will accomplish his will in his time. When God wants something done, it really doesn't matter how hard the heart of the leaders are. He can still move in the hearts of stone.
And this is just a very side issue, as I was just thinking this week, about who do you think are some modern Daniels? Can you give me some names? Some modern Daniels who have perhaps the ear of the king, or perhaps the ear of the president. I can only come up with a couple. Anybody?
David Jeremiah.
David Jeremiah, okay. I hadn't thought of him. Franklin Graham's one I thought of. Vice President Pence. A born-again Christian who has the ear of the president. And we need to pray for these guys. And Franklin Graham, I hadn't thought of David Jeremiah, but some of these pastors are on TV and famous names. They can speak to President Trump. They can speak to world leaders. And you obviously, we know that Franklin Graham's, we love him. The world hates him. The world hates Mike Pence because he's a Christian. But just pray for these guys that they can be the Daniel of the day, that God can use them in spite, whether we think President Trump's a Christian or not, I'm not sure. I think he's done more for Christians than any other president in history. Pray for these ones who have the president's ear, that they would be an unashamed testimony. So we have, so far we've looked at God stirring here, and then number three is Cyrus ascending. Cyrus ascending. We read verses 2 and 3. I won't read them all again, but the ungodly king says this: the Lord, the God of heaven, has charged me to build a house. Again, don't miss this. 200 years earlier, Isaiah had specifically named Cyrus to be his instrument. And for Cyrus to say this, the Lord, the God of heaven, he didn't believe in him. He wasn't a follower of Christ, but he's saying this: the Lord, the God of heaven, has charged me. I think sometimes perhaps the Jewish people had a hard time understanding why God would use the nations that he chose to use. A couple years ago, we did a whole study. We started in Hosea and went through Malachi. And if you remember that, we spent like 2 weeks in each of the books looking through the minor prophets. And when we looked at Hosea, when we looked at Jonah, remember Jonah did not want God to use Nineveh. And when God chose Jonah to go, and Jonah said, I'm not going to go to Nineveh, and he took off. And then remember the story, he went and, okay, I'll go and I'll preach your name for a few days. And he did that. And the people repented. And Jonah, what's Jonah do? Rather than being excited as a pastor and a minister saying, God, thank you for honoring your word as I've shared this, you're using me to do this ministry, he went out and he put up on the hill and he was waiting for God to send judgment. He was complaining when God didn't. When God changed the hearts of the Ninevites, Jonah couldn't understand. And he said, didn't I tell you you're God of grace and patience? I knew this was going to happen. See, the Jewish people wanted to see judgment come on these nations. They did not understand how God, in his grace, in his goodness, in his perfection, could begin to use people like Cyrus or Nineveh. But God chose the man who was really at the top of the world at that point. Cyrus had said, you put all these kingdoms of the earth under me. You've given them all to me. So Cyrus was really kind of the President Trump of the day, or the American president of the day. All these nations were under him. But God is the one who gave him the authority. And when God started working in his heart, he said, God has called me. God has charged me. If you remember, in the very beginning of our last series, Prophetic Clues in the News, we started off with a video from Jimmy DeYoung. Remember, Jimmy DeYoung is the man from, used to be at Word of Life in New York and Screw Lake, and then he's been living in Jerusalem for about 30 years, started a church there. But he was speaking about why I showed that, is he was a prophecy president, something like that. But he's talking about how God has accomplished his will for the end times in past presidents. Presidents we might not have cared a whole lot about. But what he reminded us of is God's still doing it today, what he was doing here in Ezra, a foreign, ungodly king that God stirred his heart to build his house. And what was that house going to be used for? It was going to be the place of worship of Jehovah, a God that Cyrus didn't know personally. But I want to read verse 3, and I want you to think about what these words would have meant.
here's this ungodly king that has held them captive for 70 years. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem.
What do you think, if you had been a Jewish person at that time, living in captivity, and you heard the king say this, so this, the words were reported to you, what would go through your mind? Think, can someone, I know this is kind of like a classroom, I'm asking you to participate a little bit. What would, if you were a Jewish person, this ungodly king told you that message, your God's the God. Would you believe him? Would you think he's lying? What would be going through your mind? That's exactly what went through, would have gone through my mind. Anything else? I'm sorry?
Who warned you? Who prepared you?
Yeah, who told you that? I can't believe God would talk to you. Anything else?
That's the one that exactly who went through my mind is, you know, who would have told him that?
And then I know what's going to happen. We're going to start to leave Babylon, and it's going to just be like the exodus out of Egypt. He's going to follow us. He's going to kill us all. He's just looking to see who wants to leave.
So you would have been thinking, all those things probably went through their mind. Imagine the discussions on the street corners and in the markets.
I thought of this as a husband. If I came home from work and I told my wife, this is what I heard at work, the king's going to send us home, my wife would have said, you got something wrong. You didn't listen.
You listened like a man. You got something wrong there, Ron, because you just, that's how you listen. She would have assumed that I had not gotten it right.
But not only was the king giving his permission to go,
he's telling them to go, and then he says, may your God be with you. This is an amazing movement by God, that God stirred in his heart, and then Cyrus does the sending.
And then we see further, not only does he stir the heart of Cyrus, this ungodly king,
he's stirred in the hearts of the people to supply. Verse 4, in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem.
An ungodly king saying, I am giving you permission and I'm sending you to go and build this temple back for your God because he is the God of heaven.
And I have in my notes here, I have in your notes, that Cyrus
got something that many Christians don't get today.
This pagan king understood what a lot of people who call themselves believers don't get.
It takes money to fund God's work. It takes money to fund God's work. First, the local church should be where we give. And then we do outreach. We do missions work. We do works in, throughout the world. And God calls us to use what he gives us to reach as many people as we can. But it takes money.
Many people have complained for years
that all the church does is ask for money. And I've had people say to me, every time I go to church, the church is asking for money. The church is passing that plate underneath my nose. And I think sometimes these people go two or three times a year and go to church only a couple times a year. And yeah, we take an offering every week.
Because I believe it's all part of worship. We had my mom's church down in Delaware a few years ago stopped
taking offering and just put plates in the back. And the pastor and I were ordained together, so I was able to talk to him. I said, you know, Bill, I don't think that's a great idea. I think worship or the offering is part of worship. And he said, yeah, but he said, we don't want to always give. We have a lot of unbelievers coming, and
God was blessing them. They were getting, $60,000 a week in offering. But I still think that it's part of worship, and I think it needs to be part of that.
But these people come and complain. They say, well, I dropped my $10 in last time I was at church a few months ago. That's enough. Folks, it takes money.
And we're not here begging for it, but we need to remind us that it is worship, and giving reveals our heart. But the heart of Cyrus, I believe, would put a lot of believers to shame. This pagan king not only gave, but he encouraged the people to give. If every believer in every church gave the minimum of 10% of what they earn, And I believe we should be giving more than that.
I don't believe there will be any deficits in any church. Our church budgets could explode.
The needs would be met. And I hate to hear, that's one of the reasons why I did what I did a couple years ago. I hate to hear of churches cutting their missions budget.
We should be giving far beyond what we are
for missions. We should be given to the Lord's work, but every cent that we give goes to what God has called us to do. And that's what we need to understand here. The people gave out of their abundance.
So what are some things we can learn in these verses as we close? Three things quickly. God always has a plan. God always has a plan, even though it may sometimes take years to come about. 200 years before
Ezra lived, Isaiah wrote.
But God had his plan, and God fulfilled his promise. And that's the second one. When God desires, he can even move in the hardest heart. When God desires, he can move the hardest heart.
And he always honors his word, and he keeps every promise. Nothing you face today takes God by surprise. Nothing is out of his control. No world leader, certainly no president, so certainly no American politician is beyond God's stirring in their heart. But we need to be in prayer for them. That's what he calls us to do. He calls us to pray for our leaders. So let's pray right now. Father, as we come to the communion table, we pray that we would be open to what you have for us today, what you want us to learn. And God, we are so grateful that you have a plan for our nation, you have a plan for the world, you have a plan for me individually, personally, today. And I pray that we would honor that we would live according to your word. And Lord, that we would be moved to pray for our nation, pray for our leaders. And I do pray for people like Franklin Graham and Mike Pence and David Jeremiah and these other people who may have the ear of our president and leaders around the world. Lord, that you would put believers in them, Daniels, in their lives and in their way to counsel them, to plant the seeds of your word. And Lord, we just pray that we begin to produce fruit. And Lord, we look forward to your return. We look forward to eternity with you, but we want to take many, many, many more with us to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask our men to meet me in the front.
Once again, we kind of say basically the same thing each month. We're looking ahead as well as looking back, that Christ's return could be any moment. And he tells us to remember his death, to look forward to his return. So, Bill, if you'd ask a blessing on the bread.
Dearly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can come before you. We thank you for the precious gifts of life. We thank you for Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, how his body was broken, Father, to all the abuse that we deserve. He was so undeserving. Lord, he made it precious and whole. Life eternal. We just thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.
Open our eyes, open our ears, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Let's take this together as we remember him. I'm going to ask the men to stand. And Max, would you ask the blessing on the cup?
Lord, thank you. Bless us particularly to bless you, to honor you, Lord, to remember your sacrifice for us. Thank you, Lord, for this. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Says without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of Christ's blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sins. So let's take this together. Let me give Ron a chance to get back. We'll close with a song, just a verse of "There is a Redeemer." I want to invite you to stay for Sunday school. Russ called me before he left, and I didn't want to put pressure on Bill to put something together quickly. So we're going to be showing a video of a guy who just passed away the other day, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, known as the pastor's pastor. He spoke at Lancaster Bible College when I was there. Very well-known preacher. I think he was 92. And this is just one of his sermons. He's speaking about Satan's opposition in our lives. So I invite you to stay for Sunday school to hear Warren Wiersbe. So let's stand together and just sing, "There is a Redeemer."